Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're just going to read the first two verses, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time this evening. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 2. Let's all bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come now to this time of the service where we open thy word and consider the word of truth to us. And we pray, Father, that thou will give us insight and help as we rightly divide the word of truth. Father, we pray that thou will guide us and lead us into all truth and give us all a word that will be a blessing to our souls. We look to thee, Lord. Help us to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. Help us, Lord, to live in a holy fashion in such an evil day in which we live. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so long ago, may we purpose in our hearts not to defile ourselves with the king's meat. May we purpose in our hearts to seek out after the Lord and to desire to live holy in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Continue with us, Lord, tonight. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're returning to these verses that we began to consider this morning from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And as is typical of times where I preach, we had to break up the passage and deal with the second part of the message tonight. I was able to get through the first two points, and I suppose it's providential that I didn't finish the message, because this morning, without looking at the second page of my notes, I said there are four things I want to draw from this passage in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And as I was preaching through the points, I got to the second page and I turned the page and I realized there were only three things that I wanted to draw from the passage. I got confused because the Sunday evening service message had four points. And as I was going over both messages this morning, I just thought that the morning service was the service where I had four points. So if I had to finish the message this morning, it would have been awkward to say, well, we got done the third point, that's the end of the message, because everyone would have been expecting a fourth point. But there are three things that I want to draw from this passage. And like I said, this morning we began to consider this text and the first two of these points, the first of which was that there was a unique sacrifice and focus, where Paul is mentioning here, where he says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Most of the sacrifices in the scriptures were blood sacrifices, sacrifices which pictured for us the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the need of sins being washed away through the precious blood. And that was often pictured through the shedding of the blood of the lamb or another animal that was offered. But those are not the only sacrifices that are commanded in the Word of God. There are bloodless sacrifices that are often connected to the consecration of the one who has just been reconciled to God through the shedding of the blood. And those are living sacrifices. We consider Jephthah's daughter from Judges chapter 11. We considered what the Lord commands in Leviticus chapter 2 concerning the meat offering, the work of our own hands, fine flour and oil and different things that were brought as a sacrifice to the Lord that indicated that there was service now involved in the life of the one who has been reconciled to God. And so we considered five things under that point of it being a unique sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. It's a sacrifice which consists of our bodies. We see that as the verse goes on. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We also saw that the sacrifice is to be a holy sacrifice. Some of the passages in the New Testament that deal with clear commands to God's people. Now that we are the people of God, we are to live a holy life. And so therefore, the sacrifice of our bodies in service to the Lord is to be holy. It's a holy sacrifice. Then it's we consider the fourth point under that, that it's possible for these lives of ours to be acceptable to the Lord. This sacrifice is holy and acceptable unto God. And then the fifth point was, it's the least that we could do. After everything that Christ has done for us and all that the Father has done in order to reconcile us to himself, Paul mentions that this presenting of our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which it's the reasonable thing to do, which is your reasonable service. It makes sense. It's the only thing we could do in light of everything that the Lord has done for us. So it's a unique sacrifice. The second thing we saw was that this living sacrifice is something in which God's people should encourage one another. It's something in which we should encourage one another. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And we spent some time emphasizing the need for encouragement in the pursuit of holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness in the lives of God's people. When we talk to one another about holiness, we need to keep in mind that we're talking to brethren. And Paul mentions this in the later part of the chapter in Romans chapter 12, where he goes into great detail about how the different members of the body work together, all trying to accomplish the one goal or the one purpose, which is the betterment of the body. And Paul mentions in verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ. The reason, one of the reasons why we have been saved and joined to Christ and brought into his body is for the purpose of the edification of the body, for the well-being of the body. And we spoke for a considerable amount of time today just emphasizing the need for encouragement in the body of Christ. It's always discouraging when you see dissension and dissimulation in the body of Christ. And Paul is mentioning here that the striving for holiness and the desire to be like Christ is always to be in the context of exhortation and encouragement of the brethren. And so we spent some time dealing with that. So this evening, I want to finish up the consideration of this passage here in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, by considering the third thing, which is the effect of this living sacrifice should be a change of lifestyle. It should be a change of lifestyle. The first thing we saw was it was a unique sacrifice that was in focus. The second thing is that it's something in which God's people should encourage one another. And then the third thing is the effect of this living sacrifice should be a change of lifestyle. The Apostle Paul deals with this in the next verse, which is verse 2, where he just gets done saying about to brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The effect of this living sacrifice should be a change of lifestyle. Three things under this point. First of all, we see the lifestyle of the believer should reflect a deliverance from the world and not a conformity to it. Something should be clearly seen in the life of the believer once they have come to Christ, once a work of grace has been begun in the heart. There should be a change. There should be a difference between the saint and the world, between the godly and the ungodly. One of the passages that I have been considering in the context of repentance, I mentioned that this morning, that the theme of repentance and the need for God's people to once again revisit the doctrine of repentance, that's something that we should always be willing to revisit in the desire that's in our hearts to be conformed to the image of Christ. Repentance plays a huge part in our sanctification and in our walk with the Lord. But one of the passages that I've been considering, and I actually preached on this when I was in Orlando, is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is mentioning about the work of grace that was done in their hearts, in the hearts of the Corinthians. And he says in verse 14 of chapter 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We in the free church are familiar with this passage because it's one of the strongest passages dealing with the doctrine of separation at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the interesting thing about this section of 2 Corinthians and the fact that it's dealing with separation is that there's nothing mentioned here about the need for ecclesiastical separation. when someone who calls themselves a brother is walking disorderly. A lot of times when you deal with the issue of separation, someone is trying to make a point or make a strong argument as to why they don't want to associate with another man who calls himself a brother and is doing this or that. And then, so therefore I need to separate from that person. There are passages in the Word of God that do talk about the need for ecclesiastical separation. We've for years have taken strong positions against a lot of the evangelists that compromise the truth. Billy Graham was one of the ones that comes to mind, that in his attempt to work with those that didn't preach the gospel, he over the years began to compromise aspects of the gospel himself. And so we took a strong stand against men like Graham who water down the gospel. It's not a very popular position. There is a need for ecclesiastical separation and separation from those that call themselves brethren. But that's not found in this passage. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, look at the passage. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" He keeps using different illustrations talking about either the contrast between Christ and the devil or God's people with the ungodly. And in that context, he's driving home the point that God's people need to be separated. There should not be an equally yoking together with unbelievers. At the end of verse 15, "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Okay, this is talking about in the life of a believer, there should be a clear line of demarcation drawn between the ungodly and the godly. The godly should not be seeking out fellowship with the ungodly. Because what happens in the life of those who profess the name of the Lord, when you seek out fellowship with the ungodly, you gradually become more ungodly. You begin to reflect the attitudes, the worldview, the lifestyle of those that you're seeking out. You say, "Well, that's an exaggeration. I have friends that I do things with that are ungodly, and that doesn't reflect upon me." Well, it does reflect upon you. And oftentimes the believers are numbed to the effect that the ungodly have. There's a great example of this in Genesis chapter 34. I'm not going to turn you to that passage because if I turn to that passage, I want to preach that text. But I don't know if you're familiar with it, but Genesis chapter 34 and the beginning of Genesis chapter 35 marks what I refer to as the bottoming out of Jacob's experience. It was the low point in the life of Jacob. The chapter 34 begins by mentioning the behavior of Dinah, who was Jacob's only daughter. And that passage starts by saying that Dinah went out to see, to view the daughters of the land. That's what it says. She went out to view the daughters of the land. Now, it wasn't just going out to say, "I wonder what they're doing or where they're at." There was an obvious desire on the part of Dinah to enter into fellowship with the daughters of the land. And we know that because it wasn't too long afterward that Dinah began to adopt the behavior and the lifestyle of the daughters of the land, because Shechem saw Dinah and committed sin with Dinah and took Dinah into his house, and he wanted to marry Dinah. Okay, it all began by Dinah desiring to go out and see the daughters of the land. There was an interest that Dinah had to be like the daughters of the land. And you think, as a professing child of God, that you can walk that narrow tightrope, as it were, of professing to know the Lord and trying to walk with the Lord all the while enjoying the same things that the ungodly enjoy. And in your mind, you think, "Well, I'm mature. I've walked with the Lord for a season of time. I have a good knowledge of the Word of God. I go to the meetings on Sunday. I even go to the prayer meeting on Wednesday. I can walk this tightrope." And you don't even realize the effect that walking with the ungodly has upon the heart. It numbs you to that sensitivity that we should have concerning sin and how much sin, once it takes hold in the heart and begins to run its course, brings forth the fruit of unrighteousness. And Dinah was taken by Shechem. And you may know the story that the Shechemites, They wanted to intermarry with Jacob, and they wanted to take the possessions of Jacob and become one nation, one people. And so Jacob said, well, the only way we can do that is if your males are circumcised. So Shechem went back to his father, and they discussed it, and they said, well, if we do this, all their possessions will be ours. We'll get rich, because Jacob had a lot of possessions. And so they agreed to it, and all the men in the nation of the Shechemites were circumcised. And it wasn't too long after that that, as Scripture says, that they were sore from the circumcision, that Simeon and Levi took their swords and they went through the camp of the Shechemites and killed all the men and took their wives and their possessions and everything that they had, and they plundered the Shechemites. And here's Jacob among the inhabitants of the land. It starts by Dinah going out to see the daughters of the land, and it ends by Jacob at the end of chapter 34 saying to his children, you have caused me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. If you go out with that intention to view the daughters of the land, as it were, to view the way the ungodly live with an intention that you think you can walk in this world as a believer and yet act the way that the world does, I guarantee you, your testimony will begin to stink among the inhabitants of the land. I preached that text a few years ago and entitled the message, A Stinking Testimony. A stinking testimony. I thought that was pretty good. A good way to describe what happened in the life of Jacob. He says, you've caused me to stink among the inhabitants of the land. Now, the good thing about that passage is in chapter 35, the Lord appeared to Jacob. And the great thing to remind ourselves is even when we fail and the world enters in and wreaks its havoc in the heart, the Lord always comes with a word for his people. He always comes with a word. And what was the word? Arise, go back to Bethel, where I first met you, and build an altar and offer a sacrifice to me. So Jacob then turns to his family, says, get up, rise, let us go back to Bethel. And he says, put away the idols. They had fallen into idolatry too. It was amazing when you consider just how far his family had gone. Idolatry had crept into the land. But the point I'm making is that even at that point, the Lord still brings a word to call his people back to the sacrifice, back to the place of consecration to the Lord. Because the original altar that Jacob built, you'll recall, wasn't a blood sacrifice. It was an altar of remembrance, an altar of consecration. And he offered that prayer to the Lord that if the Lord brings me back to this place, then he will be my God. He offered consecration. And the man who offered to consecrate himself in service to the Lord at that point had gotten so far away from that consecration of heart and life that his testimony stunk among the inhabitants of the land. The Lord comes to him and he says, you need to get back to the altar, to that place of consecration, and serve me again. The idols were put away. The Lord protected him as he traveled back to Bethel. And from that point on, the hand of the Lord was upon Jacob, that he had kind of bottomed out at that point. He hit a low in his life. And it all started by Dinah thinking that she could walk that line of professing to be one of God's people and yet living like the world. It ended in disaster, and it ended with a stinking testimony. The lifestyle of a believer should reflect deliverance from the world, not conformity to it. Paul says, be not conformed to this world. And that is one of the great problems with the church today. One of the great problems. I preached another message in this context from Hosea chapter 4 about Ephraim being joined to idols. Let him alone. It's never an easy topic to deal with when you're preaching to God's people, where you encourage them to look into their heart to see if idols have crept in. It's not easy. It's not a very popular message, but I believe that we as God's people need to always be on guard to ensure that idols have not crept in. We mentioned in Genesis 34, in the house of Jacob, this one who was chosen by the Lord from the day he was born, even before he was born, chosen by the Lord, idols had crept in, right? And so there's this potential for this conformity to the world. You expect that from the world. You don't expect that from God's people. You don't expect idolatry. You don't expect those who have been delivered from their sins and brought into the family of God. You don't expect conformity to the world. The lifestyle of a believer should reflect deliverance from the world, not conformity to it. But then also, we see that the lifestyle of the believer should result in a change of mind and thought. Paul says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be ye transformed. Don't be conformed to the world like Dinah was, like the house of Jacob was, that caused a stinking testimony among the inhabitants of the land. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul says. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word transformed here, the Greek language, this word for transformed, is the basis for our English word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Maybe you younger guys know what happens to a butterfly when it turns from a caterpillar into a butterfly. It goes into a cocoon, right? And when it comes out of the cocoon, it's a completely different thing. It's a completely different insect from when it went into the cocoon. We refer to that as a metamorphosis, right? That's the same idea behind the word that Paul is using here, where he says, be ye transformed. There should be a difference when the Lord enters into the life and when the work of grace begins in the soul. There should be a transformation that takes place in the life. You should not be walking through this life the same way you were walking before you were saved. Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Undergo that metamorphosis to change into another form or shape, the same way the butterfly changes into a completely different insect. When the soul is regenerated by the Spirit of God, led to Christ in the effectual calling, and they embrace Christ as he is offered to them in the gospel, something changes. Something changes. You cannot be quickened by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Ghost. You cannot be made alive, raised from the dead spiritually, and not have a change in the lifestyle. It's impossible. You were once dead. Now you're alive. That needs to be reflected in the life. That needs to be reflected in the life. You remember when the Lord came to Bethany, where Lazarus was dead, and he came there with the intention of raising Lazarus from the dead. And he came to the grave and he told them to roll away the stone. And they said, he's been dead 4 days already. He's beginning to stink, right? That's what happens when you come upon something that's dead. You ever pass a skunk on the road or some dead animal? The stench of death begins to let everyone know that is within the distance of smelling that animal, that that animal is dead. Sometimes if you're living in an old farmhouse, when I was living in Pennsylvania, we lived in a town that was about 20 minutes, maybe about a half an hour north of Philadelphia, in a little town called North Wales. It was one of the first areas that was settled by the Welsh in that area. The property where we lived had a house on it that was built in 1735. And actually there was another ruins of a house that was really just like no bigger than a big shed by our standards today. That was the original house on the property back in the 1600s. But then they built this house that we lived in. We rented from the owners who lived in the house that was built in the 1800s. So you had a house from the 1600s, house from the 1700s, and a house from 1800s. If you've ever lived in a house that has age to it, you know it's not uncommon to get mice and things that get into the house. And one of the things that they told us was, don't put poison out. Don't put poison out. Use traps, use something else. Because what happens is the mice will eat the poison and they'll find a place in your house and they'll die in the house. And pretty soon you begin to realize that there's something dead living in this house, because the whole house begins to stink of death. Sometimes you see this with potatoes or something. If a potato falls down behind your cabinet, it doesn't take long before that thing starts to rot and it puts out a fragrance of death, right? And rot and corruption. That's what happens when something's dead. Lazarus is dead. He's been dead 4 days. He stinks. Okay? When he was raised from the dead, he did not stink anymore because there was life. When you're alive, you don't reek of corruption. That's what happens when you're dead. And Paul's using that same idea here and saying, you were once dead. Don't be conformed to the lifestyle of those that are dead. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There should be a change of mind and thought in the life of a believer when you're transformed from taken from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. There should be a change, a transformation, a metamorphosis. And we should live according to that change that's taken place in the heart. So the lifestyle of the believer should result in a change of mind and thought. And then the last thing that we see in this text is that the lifestyle of the believer should earnestly desire the will of God rather than our own will. Earnestly desiring the will of God rather than our own will. First of all, we see that the will of God is paramount to our own will. Paul says, look, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word that is a small word in the Greek. It's the word that means purpose. In order that. Okay, so be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, we pursued our own will. We did what we wanted to do when we were living a life of sin. Now that you've been saved and brought out of that lifestyle, now the desire in the heart should be to perform the will of God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm convinced the older that I get and the longer that I walk with the Lord, I'm convinced that the will of God is always good for me. It's always good for me. Sometimes he takes you through things that are in his will that you're not planning to go through. They're not always pleasant to go through. The death of a loved one, an illness in the body. I came through a period of time in the last 6 months where some of you may look at me now and say, it looks like you lost weight since the last time you were here. I've actually gained 20 pounds over the last month and a half. I went through a period of time from December until about February where I lost 50 pounds in about 2.5 months. I had a health issue that was, it's a long story, but the Peatman's heard about the long story this afternoon. It made an interesting lunch conversation. That's all I'll say. But when you're going through things like that, you wonder how this can be good for you. You wonder how it can be something that works together for your good and for God's glory. So sometimes there are times where, like the psalm that we read tonight, one of the notes I have in my folder, maybe I'll preach this next week, is an outline that I put together from Psalm 23 while I was waiting to give blood in the middle of this ordeal. I began to think of the Lord as my shepherd and the way that he guides and directs. And when you go through difficult times, Psalm 23 is always that psalm that you go to. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And whether you're riding the mountaintops in your Christian experience or whether the Lord takes you through the valley, it's different from one believer to the next. But it's all according to the will of God. And the great thing about that psalm is that regardless of the path that the Lord takes you down, it always starts with the Lord is my shepherd, and it always ends with I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So sometimes God's people are taken through years of difficulty. And you look at a person like that and you wonder, how is it that can work to their good? It always works to their good because they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And you look at the life of someone else and it seems like they never have health issues or they never have problems and they just ride into glory. Well, it works together for their good because they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord takes us to his house in different ways, but it always works for my good and his glory. I don't care where your path has taken you in your walk with the Lord. It will always end up in the house of the Lord forever. Which is an amazing thought, because if the Lord's my shepherd, that means I'm like a sheep. And here I am as a sheep. I don't deserve to be in God's house. I don't deserve to live in a house. I deserve to live out in the field in my own filth. That's where sheep live. And yet here I'm told in that psalm that as a sheep being led by the shepherd, the end result of being led by the shepherd is I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there are times where you look at your life and sometimes you begin to wonder, right? It's almost like I haven't had any adversity for a while, right? I was in Greenville for over 5 years. Didn't even have a family doctor picked, right? I didn't need to go to the doctor for anything. And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, I haven't had any adversity for a while. I wonder if something's going to arise here that's going to shake me a little bit. And sometimes that's what the Lord does. Every now and then brings things into your life to bring you back, to get the proper focus and the proper perspective in life. But it doesn't matter where the Lord takes you in your life. It always ends up for your good and for His glory, because we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so we need to keep that in mind, that the will of God for us is always good. It's always acceptable. It's always perfect. That's what Paul says here. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you may prove, that you can test, that you can experience that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God is paramount to our own. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. We are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's. But then also seeking the will of God is something that requires labor and work. It requires a life to be lived. It's something that is a struggle oftentimes and a battle, and you got to break through and purpose in your heart to live for the Lord in order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect. Test it by experience. Seeking the will of God is something that requires labor and work. So sometimes it's the last thing you feel like doing in the flesh, right? When you're talking about the means of grace, I find this at the end of a long work day. Oftentimes it's a lot easier for me just to sit down in a chair and turn on the television and watch a sporting event. I can watch a sporting event for 3 hours, right? But it's hard for me to pray for 10 minutes. It's hard for me to do what God commands me to do, which is to rule over my family and to make sure that my children are being guided and directed in the ways of the Lord. It's a lot easier just to go into coast mode and kind of shut down and put the mind into neutral, right? Especially when you work outside in the South Carolina heat during the summertime. It's one of the hardest things to do if you've ever worked outside all day. Faith Free Presbyterian Church has their prayer meeting on Wednesday, and I'm convinced that they must crank that air conditioning down to about 65 degrees before the prayer meeting, because they know when everyone comes in, the temperature is going to rise. When you work outside all day and then come into a Wednesday evening prayer meeting and it's 65 degrees, you feel like just shutting off and falling asleep. All right, so when the body's weak and the body's tired, it's a lot easier to just not fight the desires of the flesh and to kind of coast. And what you find is you begin a pattern in the lifestyle of coasting. Yeah, you're going to the meetings, or you may pray for 5 or 10 minutes in the morning and you're doing the things that apparently are what you're supposed to do in your sanctification. But the heart isn't there. The desire to prove the will of God is not there. The wrestling with God in prayer is not there. Paul's saying, look, in light of everything that the Lord has done, prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The lifestyle of the believer should desire, earnestly desire, the will of God rather than our own. Sometimes you can go like that for a long time, kind of not sensing that heartfelt desire to serve the Lord. You just kind of go through the motions. And the Lord in His mercy and His grace, either it's through the preaching of the word or the encouragement of a brother or maybe a message that you can listen to through sermon audio, whatever the means is, that the Lord comes and speaks to your heart and breathes upon the smoldering embers and the fire begins to kindle once again. That's where we need to be. We need to be in that place where we are proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The effect of this living sacrifice should be a change of lifestyle. All these things that we've considered, all coming back to support the original proposition that the Christian is a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Something that is consecrated to the Lord. I trust that as we've considered this passage from the Word of God, from this section of the Word of God, that the Lord will take it and write it upon our hearts for His name's sake and for His glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful tonight for the opportunity we've had to consider the Lord's Word. And Father, we pray that Thou will give us that desire to live for the Lord and desire to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Help us to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Give us that desire and that zeal toward holiness and Christ-likeness, desire to live apart from the sins of the flesh and to purpose in our hearts to live for the Lord in such an evil day in which we live. Take us from this place, Lord, rejoicing. Continue to press upon us the Word of God, and may it continue to bring forth fruit in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.